At this time, I would like to invite you to please open up with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 13. As I indicated earlier, we are in the practical section of Hebrews. The author has made their theological case. They have made a case for the gospel, and now they are trying to tell us that we need to live our lives in a certain way, in a certain manner, in light of the fact that God has saved us from our sins, in light of the fact that Jesus is both Savior and Lord. The Hebrew Christians were being compelled to return to Judaism, to abandon Christ, and the author wants them to know that there is nothing greater than Jesus. And given that Jesus is the greatest, he is the Lord and Savior of the universe, then we should continue to follow him, no matter how long he may delay his coming. This was actually something that was very prominent in the early church. People would criticize Christians. Where is Jesus now, they would say. He's delaying in his coming. And yet, that's a great grace and mercy that God gives us. Every moment that God delays and tarries, he gives an opportunity, another chance, for a sinner to be sprung from hell. And so that is a great grace and mercy of God, and it only requires the faith of his people to continue to press on in spite of the fact that we cannot now see him. We know he is there, and we place our faith and trust in him. With that said, we are going to read together today Hebrews chapter 13 and verses 15 and 16. Please follow along with me in your Bibles. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Let's pray. You, our Lord and our God, are holy. Magnify your great name here this morning. Illumine our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit that we might hear by faith through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. As I indicated earlier, our text contains a very important and timeless truth. This is that God is pleased with sacrifice. The text itself explicitly says it. It tells us that such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And so, we need to understand the theme or the concept of sacrifice. It's a very prevalent biblical theme. It's very, very common. Now, sacrifice is actually a word that's used in both verses. I have up here the English, the ESV on the left, and here's all the Greek on the right. You don't have to be able to read Greek. I just want you to see the yellow highlight here, sacrifice, right here, thousios, okay? And down here in verse 16, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God, thousios, okay? It's the same word. It ties these two verses together. Sacrifices in both verses, and it's very important and relevant. Psalm 20, verse 3 says, may he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. And so there's a very prominent sacrifice theme in the Bible, and especially in those praise sections, for example, the book of Psalms. But if you know your Bible well, you will know that there are some verses that seem to indicate that sacrifices are not always pleasing to God. Here are a handful of verses that seem to indicate that sacrifices are not something that God wants. Instead of Psalm 20, we jump 20 chapters ahead to Psalm 40, verse 6. It says this, in sacrifice and offering you have not delighted, but you have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. Hold on a second. Just 20 chapters earlier, we heard that God is pleased with sacrifice. May God bless our sacrifices. And yet here in Psalm 40, we are told that God does not desire burnt offerings or sacrifices. Same author, by the way, of each of these psalms, King David. Or perhaps this verse, Hebrews 10, 8. It seems like an eternity since we've been in Hebrews 10, but here it is. Hebrews 10, 8. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings, in burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. This is a description of Jesus, as we have talked about him earlier in chapter 10, and it's comparing the sacrifices and burnt offerings compared to the sacrifice of Jesus. Or how about this one from Matthew? I think this is very interesting. Jesus, speaking quite strongly to the Pharisees, says this: "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And so here Jesus is focused on the fact that God desires mercy and not sacrifice. Well, regardless of what is going on particularly in each of these verses, we can clearly see that not all sacrifices are created equal in God's eyes. In fact, we read that this morning out of Psalm 4:5. We need to offer right sacrifice. We need to offer a right offering to God, because otherwise our sacrifices are for naught. They accomplish nothing. Ellingworth, I think, has a very important recognition when it comes to our passage here in Hebrews. Remember the context we're talking about here. We're talking about the sacrifice of Christ and the sacrifices that we offer in the New Testament compared to all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. And remember, the text says that Jesus is greater, he is better than all of those Old Testament sacrifices. Ellingworth says this. He says, "The author's main concern is to contrast Christian spiritual and practical worship on the one hand with the animal sacrifices of the old order on the other," end quote. So that is what's going on here. And that's why I brought up what I brought up. You can offer a sacrifice that is null and void. You can offer a sacrifice that is not effectual, that is not effective, that does or accomplishes nothing. David in Psalm 51, he explicitly says, "I would offer a sacrifice, but you would not receive it." Because in Psalm 51, David is lamenting his sin with Bathsheba and against Uriah. And he says, "I could come with a sacrifice now, Lord, but you know my heart. You know my desires. You know what I have done. This would not be effective. You don't want to receive my sacrifice in this moment." Because he's recognizing there's a sacrifice that we might offer to God that is not effective, that actually doesn't accomplish anything. And so this morning, I want us to ask this simple question. This simple question. Given our historical situation, what is the sacrifice that we are supposed to offer up? Given our historical situation, given where we're at in redemptive history, what is the sacrifice that we are supposed to offer up? First, we can see quite clearly in verse 15 that this sacrifice is called a sacrifice of praise. "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise." Now, this is a very interesting way of putting the phrase, this sacrifice of praise. I already told you the Greek word for sacrifice is thousios, right? So there's thousios, but then it's modified here, and it's modified in such a way that it is descriptive of what this sacrifice actually is. Scholars call this an epexegetical comment. All it means is the following word explains the previous word. Okay, the following word explains the previous word. So here in verse 15, you could properly translate it: "Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice," that is, "of praise." You see what I mean? It's describing or explaining. Greenlee puts it this way. He says, "A sacrifice which is praise." Okay? So the sacrifice that we are offering, according to the text, is praise itself. The sacrifice itself is to praise. That is the sacrifice that God is pleased for us to offer to him. Now, it's very, very interesting, this word, right? This praise word. It only occurs once in the Greek New Testament. Now, that would be concerning, right? That it only occurs once in the Greek New Testament, because usually you determine what a word means by comparing it to other passages with the same word in it. But never fear, the Septuagint is here. That's nobody has ever said, "Never fear, the Septuagint is here." What is the Septuagint? The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. Okay, so when the Old Testament was being delivered to these Greek and Roman societies, they translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek. And this word, right, this praise word, inesis, is actually prominent in the Septuagint. These are all of the Hebrew words that are translated by this Greek word when they translated from Hebrew to Greek. So by comparing these Hebrew words, we can get a sense of biblically what this word means, this sacrifice that is praise. You can see very, very interesting ways that it is rendered. The Hebrew word tolidot, or excuse me, glory, praise, song of praise, praiseworthy actions, or songs of praise. That is how it is rendered. Or up here, todah, communal sacrifice, song of thanksgiving or praise, or a choir or a doxology. So what is the sacrifice of praise or the sacrifice that is praise? It's song. It's singing out, right? The songs of praise. It's the choir. And it is done with a thankful heart, these songs of thanksgiving. That is what the sacrifice of praise is. When we're seeking to offer a sacrifice of praise to God, we are seeking to lift up our voices in songs with thankfulness in our hearts. So the text says, you want to offer a sacrifice? Well, your sacrifice is praise. And what does praise look like? It means to sing to God with thankfulness in your heart. That's what it means. If you sing to God and lift up your voice in song to God, in thanksgiving, you are offering the sacrifice of praise. And so what does this tell us? Well, it tells us quite simply that we should sing. We should praise. We should offer thanksgiving up to God in real, tangible ways. I don't know if you guys have this practice, but I've been to several Thanksgiving dinners where everybody goes around and shares something that they're thankful for before we eat the meal. I love that practice because oftentimes people will express thankfulness to God for something that you never would have expected. You never even knew that about them or their situation. And you can see as they lift up their heart to God and they say, I'm so thankful for this, that all of our attention collectively is turned away from the horizontal into the vertical for even just a brief moment. It's a beautiful thing. And this sort of thankful sacrifice is the praise that the author is speaking about. Now, like I said earlier, you must offer the sacrifice of praise in faith. If you do not offer the sacrifice of praise in faith, then it's not going to be effectual, or you are not going to see the need to offer it up. I don't know if you've ever heard this argument before from, say, an atheist or an agnostic. They'll say something like, the God of the Bible is so egotistical, right? He wants everyone to gather around and lift up their voices to him and put their hands up and praise him. What a megalomaniac he is, right? I don't know if you've ever heard that before, but I've heard that before, that people think this, the God of the Bible is very egotistical and focused on self. But I don't believe that's the case at all. In fact, I think it misses the point. We're to offer up a sacrifice of praise not because God somehow needs his ego pumped up. We're to offer a sacrifice of praise because it's good for us. It is actually helpful for us to offer up a sacrifice of praise. It focuses our hearts, our attention, our energy on things of eternal and lasting value, things that matter. I think it's very interesting because we as human beings, we put a lot of faith and trust in other human beings, okay? You might go to the doctor and he'll give you a pill and he'll say, all right, you need to take this every morning with breakfast, all right? And you don't know what that pill is. You don't know what it does. You don't know what's in it, right? You haven't put it through a centrifuge and broken down all its elements. You're like, I got it, doc. I'll do that. And you take that pill faithfully every single day, no questions asked, right? You're just like, okay, I'm going to go for it. The doc said I should do it. But I'd like to consider this sacrifice of praise, this offering up singing songs and worship to God in the same category or camp. God comes along and he says, all right, worship me, offer me praise, sacrifice on my behalf. And rather than saying, what an egotistical God, well, maybe God knows a lot better than me, and I will in faith do what he says. I submit to you this morning that we have no clue what's going on spiritually when we're worshiping the Lord of the universe. We have no clue. I am a human being, which means by definition, I don't know. And so I am just going to do what God told me to do in faith, God, I'm offering up the sacrifice of praise. Think about the Old Testament parallel here. In the Old Testament, they go offer a sacrifice, right? Can you imagine being an Israelite and grumbling your way to the altar, right? Stupid sacrifice. I got to put this bull on the altar and light it on fire. I don't even know what it does. It smells bad. The smoke up in the sky. Yeah, I don't know what's going on here, but you come up and you offer the sacrifice just like God told you to do, okay? And if you do that, then it will be effective. In faith, if we come and offer our sacrifice to God, God will make our sacrifice effectual. And so I would encourage you this morning, drop your pride, all right? Sing out a new song to the Lord. When you gather together with the people of God, worship, praise him with a heart full of thanksgiving. That is what we are called to do here in the text. But that is not all. This sacrifice of praise has something else associated with it. So I wanted to ask a follow-up question. What is the primary marker for the sacrifice of praise? Okay, we know that it's singing or lifting up our voices with a thankful heart, but what is the primary marker? And I want to point your attention to the very first two words of verse 15. It says, through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. The primary marker of the sacrifice of praise is that it is made through him. Ellingworth notes that in Greek, this is special. He says the phrase is emphatic by its position, okay? Greek word order is very unique. The words can be jumbled up in different orders, but there's a typical Greek word order. Here you can see the through him is fronted. It's put right at the beginning of the verse, right? Diautu, through him. This naturally should not go there. If you were to just render the phrase in a neutral manner, this should be embedded further in the verse. But the author wanted us to focus on the most important aspect of this sacrifice of praise. And what is that? It's that it's made through him. So he fronts that piece of the verse and puts it right at the beginning. This sacrifice is made through him. The phrase is emphatic. Ellingworth continues, here, through conveys the idea of mediation. Praise is offered to God through or by means of Jesus. Our sacrifice of praise is effectual because it is offered through or by the means of Jesus. What I want to encourage you this morning is as you lift up your sacrifice of praise, as you sing with thankfulness in your heart to God, I want you to sing in Jesus' name, okay? I want you to sing in Jesus' name. What does that mean? Well, we want to sing songs about him, who he is, what he accomplished, the effectual sacrifice he made on our behalf. I want you to meditate on his sacrifice while you sing. I want you to think about Jesus while you are singing and praising. And I want you to conduct your life in a manner that imitates Jesus. If you're going to offer up your sacrifice of praise through him, through Jesus, then you need to be conducting your life as one who is a follower of Christ. You need to be showing with your life, your lifestyle, your actions, that you are imitating Jesus. I want you to know this morning that Jesus is not only or merely Savior. He is that, but he is more than that. Jesus is the way. Jesus is the path that we follow upon. We need to walk in the footsteps of Jesus. Jesus is the path that we tread upon, the way that we follow. And if we will be following in Jesus' name, then we will be offering up a sacrifice of praise through him. That's the key that I want you to get. And so the sacrifice of praise, we lift up our voices with thankfulness in our hearts to God, meditating upon Christ, living and walking as Christians with our lives. But there's still more. How often are we meant to offer up this sacrifice? Well, it says very explicitly in verse 15, through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise. This is not a sacrifice that we offer up once a week. This is not a sacrifice that we offer up every now and then, even daily at the table. Instead, this is a sacrifice that we offer up continually. Continually. There's another verse that mirrors this in the New Testament. Pray without ceasing, right? Pray without ceasing, or offer up a sacrifice of praise continually. How in the world do you do that? I had a buddy in college, and we were going through the Bible together, and one day he starts with this weird habit, okay? I've shared this before, but if you haven't heard it, it's interesting. He starts mumbling under his breath continuously. Like, we'd be sitting there talking, and he would just, and I'm like, what are you doing, bro? Like, you're kind of weirding me out. And like, when I first met him, he always had that habit. I might be like, yeah, just a weird tick. I don't know. But I saw him go from never doing this to always doing this. And I was like, what is going on here? Well, I think he was trying to pray without ceasing, right? We've been going through those texts. He's trying to pray without ceasing, quite literally. Hey, A for effort. I'll tell you that much, right? I don't know how to apply this verse, so I'm just going to go quite literally with it. And, you know, I don't think that's exactly what was meant by that passage, but I respect the effort. Instead, I think doing something continually actually relates to the through Christ principle that we were talking about. Remember, it is through Christ that we are meant to offer up this sacrifice of praise. Well, there's an interesting phrase that Jesus uses in the Gospel of John, John 15. And he says, abide in me. Abiding is a continual state, right? If you are abiding in Christ, you are staying with him. You are dwelling with him. And as such, anything you are doing without ceasing. You are doing continually. Let's read this passage. I think it's quite helpful. This is John 15. We're going to be starting the Gospel of John, Lord willing, after the book of Hebrews. You guys know I ain't going to get till chapter 15 until 2 years from now, right? So I'm not stealing my own thunder. John 15, 1 through 5. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. By the way, pruning causes you to bear more fruit. Pruning hurts, okay? Imagine if a plant could feel when it was pruned. That would hurt, huh? It hurts a little bit in your life when God is pruning you to bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing apart from Christ. And it's all through abiding. And so, how do you lift up a sacrifice of prayer, or praise, excuse me, continually? You do that, I believe, through abiding in Christ. If you're continuously dwelling with Christ, then you are praying without ceasing, and you are offering a sacrifice of praise continually. And so, for each and every one of us, follow Jesus. Listen to his commandments. He didn't give them as suggestions, okay? He gave them as commandments. We are required to be obedient. Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. Align yourself with the Spirit of Christ. There's an interesting way of putting things in John chapter 3. Jesus talking to Nicodemus, he says, the Spirit blows where it wishes. You do not know where it's coming from or where it's going, right? His point is that it's like the wind. You don't understand exactly how it's all working, but there's the Spirit. And so you can't direct or guide the Spirit as you see fit. It blows where it wishes. But I do like this idea. Somebody told me once that you may not be able to control the Spirit, but you can try your best to get in his way, right? I like that idea, okay? I can't control the way the Spirit is blowing, but I can do my absolute level best to get in his way so that I'm in the path of the Spirit. I'm in the path of Christ. And we do that through following Jesus truly, really, physically with our lives, following in his footsteps. That is how we offer up this sacrifice of praise, this song of thanksgiving that wells up in our hearts. We offer this through Christ, and we offer it continually by abiding and dwelling with him. How about this? How else might we describe the sacrifice of praise? You can see that it is talked about in verse 15 in a different way. There's actually a follow-up comment that explains it even further. Through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, Okay, here it comes. He's now going to explain. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. The fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. This is another way of putting the sacrifice of praise concept. The fruit of lips phrase is not used in the Old Testament. However, it is used in an apocryphal book that was written during the time of the Old Testament. These are called the Psalms of Solomon, and it was embedded in some copies of the Septuagint. Like I said, never fear, the Septuagint is here, okay? So in the Septuagint, Psalms of Solomon, chapter 15, verse 5, listen to the language here. A new psalm with a song in the merriment of the heart, the fruit of lips in a prepared instrument of the tongue, the first fruits of lips from a holy and a righteous heart. Okay, so this is the closest thing we have to the biblical language that we see here in Hebrews. There are actually quite a few similarities between Psalms of Solomon, chapter 15, and the book of Hebrews in general, right? It's very interesting. I think it's quite clear the author knew of this book or this work, and I think he leans into that language, the fruit of lips, when he describes it. So what are the fruit of lips? Well, Peter O'Brien puts it this way. He says this is publicly acknowledging God's name or character. Publicly acknowledging God's name or character. I think this mirrors what Jesus is talking about when he says, if you are ashamed of him before men, he will also be ashamed of you before his Father in heaven. Instead, what he is saying is that we must be unashamed in proclaiming, I'm a Christian. I will publicly offer up the fruit of lips. I will acknowledge God's name or character in the presence of people who believe, don't believe, etc. I am not ashamed of the gospel. That is the idea. And this is the fruit of lips. And notice, again, very, very clear in a song-oriented context, right? A prepared instrument of the tongue from a holy and a righteous heart. This is the fruit of lips. And so we should praise God, and we should do so in an unashamed way. In college, I was part of a ministry called Change Collegian Network, and we were an evangelism and apologetics group, okay? We were the ones that caused a ruckus on campus, all right? So we would go out and about, and we would open-air preach, all right? Now, I've seen some angry open-air preachers. I tried to be less angry, okay? But just because some people have abused open-air preaching doesn't mean that we can't do it at all. So I did a little bit of open-air preaching. We would go out and we'd hand gospel tracts. We would go evangelize on campus. Well, as part of that ministry, we got to take a missions trip to New York, okay? And we were going to test our mettle, right? It's like we were warming up all year on campus, and then we were going to go to New York and evangelize, okay? This was scary. I got to preach in front of Penn Station, right? I stood up on a big concrete column. Somebody was very, very pleased with my sermon out in front of Penn Station. I can promise I was infinitely worse than I am now, okay? And not that I think I'm great now, but look, you don't want to listen to a guy's first open-air preaching sermon, all right? I seem to think I was effective if I could drone on as long as possible, right? That habit I've kept with me. That's very important. So we were open-air preaching, and afterwards, we came back, and we kind of all got together for dinner, pizza afterwards, and we were talking about how it was going. And I had a mentor at the time. His name was Jonathan. Jonathan comes up, and he goes, how did things go, brother? And I told him, oh, it was so awesome. You know, this happened, that happened, the other, etc. And he goes, that's great. Praise God. And I was like, praise God. Yes, absolutely. And he goes, no, praise God. And I said, praise God. And he goes, no, brother, praise God. And I was like, oh. Like, it finally dawned on me what he wanted. He wanted me right then and there to do some praise God. So I was like, praise you, God. That was awesome, right? It felt weird at the time. But it took me a minute to even understand what he was saying. What he was saying is this kind of idea, publicly acknowledging God's name or character in front of others. And yeah, it felt weird, but I praised God right in front of my brother right there. He was like, good job, brother. And then he walked away. That is the sort of thing that is being discussed here. This is the fruit of lips where we can lift up our praise to God and thank him for who he is and what he has done. One more question I want us to ask before we end. Is our sacrifice of praise the only sacrifice that we are to offer. Well, I submit to you that the author is placing two sacrifices together, verse 15, where I've spent the vast majority of our time, but also verse 16. Okay, verse 16 is a very important verse, and it shows us the other side of the coin of sacrifice. So it's going to be very important for us to consider this in verse 16. Put another way, it's almost as though the text wants to check us. Lest we get too focused on this individual sacrifice of praise in verse 15, it wants to tell us, hey, you don't want to get out of balance here, okay? The text is almost asking us this: how can we ensure that our sacrifice is not taking away from practical needs, right? We've all heard that phrase, somebody is so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good, right? Their head's in the clouds. They can't do anything of real practical value in the world because they're always focused up here, okay? Well, the author doesn't want us to do that. We've spent a lot of time in verse 15, but he wants us to get practical as well. Verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. He's focusing our attention on what we need to do practically in the real world. You see, up until now, we've had mostly an individualistic orientation. And don't get me wrong, the individual is very important. This is an extremely important aspect of the New Testament. Your individual relationship with God through Christ is of utmost importance. But that's not the only thing that matters. Us in God, vertical, is important, but the horizontal, us and each other, is also important. The individually oriented sacrifice, what we are doing, must never exclude doing practical good for others. Put simply, continue loving neighbor while you love God. Okay? So your sacrifice of praise is focused on loving God, but you must never forget to continually love your neighbor in the process. That's what we need to be doing. I inserted a know thy enemy here, okay? It's been a while since I did a know thy enemy. Know thy enemy just points out the fact that there's a ditch on either side of the road. And most of us are either in the ditch or right at the lip of the ditch, like sliding in, okay? Now here's the weird thing. Most of us are on one ditch or the other, okay? Some of you have a certain proclivity to one error, like you're about ready to slide in that ditch. That ditch over there is no danger to you, okay? This is your ditch. This is your problem. And some of you are on the other ditch, right? Very few of us are in the middle of the road, okay? Well, I want to talk about this when it comes to individual orientation or others' orientation, because these are both ditches. You've got to get this right. Some people are close to the ditch that others are everything. They're others-centric, they're others-oriented, and that's their focus, is on others. What others think, what others believe, what others feel, etc. They almost give no concern to themselves, okay? This individual probably has no problems with verse 16. They read, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. Such sacrifices are pleasing to God. And they go, that's right. Amen. Preach it. Okay? But they do a very poor job of self-orientation. And so their personal relationship with God might be suffering in the process. They may look really righteous and holy and religious because they sacrifice everything for everyone else. But they are a desiccated husk. They got nothing left because they're just shriveled all up. They haven't focused on their orientation vertically with God, and so they spend all of their time, effort, and energy putting themselves out for the sake of others. If others are everything and that's your only orientation, you're wrong. Okay, you're in the ditch. But you have people on the other side of the coin, and they say self is everything. They love verse 15, okay? Through him, then offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That's right. I'm focused on God. But they might have some problems with verse 16. Do good and share what I have with others? Why? Why should I do that? Because their emphasis, their energy, their attention is focused on self. Now, don't get me wrong. This is not selfless people are good and selfish people are bad. That's not what I'm saying, okay? What I'm saying is there is good to focusing on you and your relationship with God. That's valuable. Okay, you have something actually to offer and pour out to others if you are focusing on your relationship with God. If your cup is full because you've been close to God, now you can sacrificially pour out for others. You are not a desiccated husk, okay? So you need to have both at the same time. But of course, this is a ditch because some people who are focused in this way, they believe that self is everything and they act as though that's the case. Focusing on self-orientation is not bad. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 31, the last verse before you get into the famous verse, chapter 13, on love, right? 1 Corinthians 12, 31, earnestly desire the higher gifts. Earnestly desire the higher gifts. What is Paul saying? He's saying, you want gifts? Good. Earnestly desire them. In fact, earnestly desire the best gifts. He's speaking of spiritual gifts. That's all self-orientation, right? That's a focus on self. Now, how do you get these things in balance? Everything in the Christian walk is tension and paradox, okay? If you overemphasize one thing, you'll end up in a ditch. You overemphasize the other thing, you end up in a ditch, right? How do you get these in balance? It's a tension. It's a paradox. What is it? It is simply this. I desire the greatest for myself so that I can pour all of that out in service to others. So I earnestly desire the higher gifts, self-orientation with God, so that I can sacrificially pour it all out for the sake of others, okay? I focus on myself so that I can be a greater blessing. If I'm the best Christian I can be, I can have an overwhelming impact when I encounter somebody else. I've spent all that time, effort, and energy focusing and cultivating on myself so that I could sacrificially be used for others. I think there's actually a really good analogy that can help with this, and it's the analogy of working out. Okay, physically working out your body to get stronger, you know, and to be in better shape, all right? Think of a firefighter, all right? Do you want a dinky, skinny, scrawny firefighter to show up when your house is on fire, right? Like, you might have a board laying on top of you, and if a dinky, scrawny firefighter shows up, he can't pull that thing off you. You're toast. You and him are both going to be toast, quite literally, okay? You don't want that. Instead, I want a buff, you know, weightlifting firefighter to show up when I'm pinned under the board because he's going to throw that thing off me and he'll scoop me up in his arms like a baby and he'll carry me out and I'll look up into his eyes and say, thank you for saving me, right? That's who I want to save me as a firefighter. Now, let me ask this question. How did that firefighter get buff? All right. He worked a lot on himself. He worked a lot on himself to get strong. He worked a lot on himself doing something that some people could perceive as very selfish in order to get big and strong so that he then could serve others better. That's what he did. And the analogy is the same spiritually. If you work a lot on yourself spiritually, if you work a lot on your relationship with God and your orientation to God, then spiritually when you show up to somebody's burning house in their life, you have a powerful gospel to deliver because your relationship with God is so strong. That is what I'm talking about here. So you work on yourself in order to serve others. If I'm the best I can be, then I can be of the best help and benefit to everyone else. That is the focus and attention. That's how you keep these things in tension and you hold the paradox. Now, let's focus on do not neglect. See this quite clearly again in verse 16. Do not neglect two things, to do good and to share what you have. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. These are very, very straightforward. Doing good, being kind, being generous, sharing with others. One commentator says, the context supports taking this as making material things available to others. So if you have material thing, something of value, something that can help somebody, you make that available to others. James talks about this explicitly in his letter. He says, if you tell your brother, go in peace, but he has a real need and you can help with it, you're not actually helping him. He says, help your brother, okay? That's what you need to do, right? And that's the idea here. Make material things available to others. Now, I want to help you on this. Do not confuse this with giving somebody what they want, okay? Do not confuse that. All right? A lot of people will make you feel bad in your life, and they will basically say you are not helping them if you're not giving them what they want, okay? There are some people out there who are excellent at the guilt trip, all right? And they'll just pour that stuff on until you give way, all right? Do not confuse it with giving people what they want. First of all, people don't know what they want, okay? I'll just tell you flat out, people don't know what they want. You could jump through hoops trying to give somebody what they want. At the end of the day, they're like, yeah, I guess I don't really know what I want, right? And this is very rarely, it's very rare that we actually see this in ourselves, right? That maybe I don't know what I want. You know what we do? We have an ache. We have an ache, and then we like reach out for the nearest thing that seems like it might satisfy that ache, right? So we have this ache, and we're like, I want that. And then you get it, and you're like, I guess that's not what I wanted. I want that. Oh, it's not that either, right? And so people don't know what they want. If you listen to them, they're going to lead you astray just as much as anything else, okay? But even if they did, even if people did know what they want, what people want is not necessarily what they need, okay? We all know this practically, right? As a parent, you learn this immediately. All the child wants is chocolate cake. That's it. They don't want anything else. And it's like, I know your body needs something different, okay? So I need you to take 2 bites of chicken nuggets, and then maybe you can have a bite of chocolate cake, okay? But this is true at the child level. It's true at the adult level, okay? People don't know what they want. Even if they did, it's not the same as what they need, right? We as human beings are great at grasping for things that do not actually serve us, right? We're really, really good at that. And so when I tell you, do good, be kind, be generous with others, I am not telling you to just give people what they ask you for, okay? Instead, you need to be discerning. You need to ask the question, what do they actually need? How can I help here? What can I do to serve them? I would love for you to develop an others orientation alongside your own personal spiritual journey, okay? You're on your own personal spiritual journey with Christ, and I want you to develop an others orientation in tandem with it. You're doing both at the same time. If you want to offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, it's quite simple. Jesus put it simply, love God and love neighbor. That's what we're to do. I want to close with these words from Jesus. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And I ask, Lord God, that you would help us to live this out in practice. May we not be as a man who looks in a mirror, sees himself, and then walks away and immediately forgets what he looks like. Instead, may we be as one who dwells upon and meditates upon your word. I pray, Lord God, you would make this word effectual in our hearts, that we would develop a strong relationship with you and in others' orientation in our lives so that we might glorify and honor you as you deserve. We thank you for all the grace and mercy that you have shown us. Please be with us this week. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, everyone, let's go ahead and find our ways to our seats. And we'll jump into Q&A real quick. Looks like we have about 20 minutes, so that should be okay. Oh, man. Hey, that's good. That's good. Yes, that sounds good.
Sure. Yeah, so the question is,
how do you know when trouble comes your way if this is almost something that's happening to you because of something you've done, some sort of sin or something like that, or if it's a persecution of some sort, etc., right? And so it's a really good question, and, you know, the Bible's actually concerned with this question quite a bit because the Hebrew mentality was often the idea or concept that bad people get bad things in life, good people get good things in life. If bad things are happening to you, you must have did something wrong, right? And you can see Job's friends all believe that. That's all their perspective. And they're proven wrong throughout the book of Job. So, you know, it's something the Bible's concerned about. And even like the disciples, they ask Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind, right? And Jesus said, it's not because anyone sinned. It's so that the glory of God could be manifested in his life as Jesus gave him his sight, right? And so I think that is kind of the more helpful way to think about it or frame it. You know, it might be that you made a knucklehead move and you're reaping, your just desserts, right? That happens in life. It's very, very clear concept in the Bible that you reap what you sow, okay? So that can absolutely be the case. But sometimes it's, as Jesus said, not because anyone sinned, but so that the glory of God might be manifested. Go ahead.
It's a fallen world.
Right.
Some things are going to happen for no apparent reason. And also, it says that the rain falls on the just as well as the unjust.
That's right.
And so I think the most important thing to think about when it comes to this issue is not the question of why, right? But instead, what am I supposed to do now, right? What can I learn? Exactly right. So it may have come about through any number of reasons, but the fact of the matter is that weird stuff is happening. You're going through this situation where you're like, man, there's some spiritual dimension to this because this is not a coincidence, right? And it's, what can I learn in this situation? How can I grow? How can I demonstrate Christ's likeness and, honor and glorify him? And I think that can often be way more helpful than trying to, because you'll tie yourself in a pretzel if you try to figure out how or why or, what all the causes are. And the fact of the matter is we don't know. We just often don't know. But I do trust God, and he's handing this over to me, so I'll try to figure it out, right? So that's my take. Yeah, go ahead. Hi.
Good.
Fantastic. This is a great sermon.
Oh, thanks.
Okay. So I've had moments where I was talking to God and God told me something, right? Because I'm in prayer and I have knowledge of something that's going to go down easily. And then I've had everybody I've spoken to in those moments let me know it's going to go the way that God didn't tell me. So I've looked into people's faces and kind of had to inform them that they were wrong about a certain thing, like a prediction. Right. Or even it's their job to do that. So they're supposed to come to me and tell me this terrible prediction, right?
Sure.
And even the prediction itself, I don't believe in the premise, because through eternal life, how are you going to believe in a death prediction? So I've had to inform people who are letting me know that I was going to die that wasn't going to happen. And I could even explain it from their educational standpoint, having worked in their field. But what I couldn't do is explain how I knew.
Sure.
Because I'll sound like a crazy person if I'm sitting in a hospital going, I know that's not right because, my medical background and my legal background, but also get out of here. So, it seemed as if I was trying to be very mean to people when I needed to eliminate their point of view from my, psychic space while I was in prayer about something that I was quite sure about.
Sure.
So, have you ever had a moment like that where you felt like everybody around you was completely blind and you were the sad banana and it was really hard?
So I what I would say is,
I think this is even consistent with Jesus himself, right? He had to bear with situations in his life that you reminded me of something that happened. The Pharisees came up to Jesus, or I believe it was the Sadducees this time, and they tried to trap him in a question, right? And they're trying to trap him. And then he said, I will also ask you a question. The baptism of John, was it of God or was it of men? And they said, they conferred amongst themselves, and they said, well, if we say it's of God, then he will tell us, why didn't you believe him? And if we say it's of men, then the people will be mad at us because they thought he was a prophet. So their answer, they decided, we'll tell Jesus, we don't know. And then what did Jesus say? He said, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things, right? And so here's my point is, well, you're not always obligated to, give an answer, to tell somebody, defend your position or your perspective or point of view.
My family too. Sure. So people were saying goodbye phrases to me as I'm going to the surgery. I'm like, oh, you guys are so brainwashed right now.
Well, and I think at that point, Jesus.
Jesus is amazing, right? He's God in the flesh, and yet he's patient with ignorant human beings, And honestly, I think we ought to imitate Jesus in that way, right? Yeah, well, hey, even something as simple, even if you don't buy what somebody's telling you, okay, hey, I appreciate you sharing that with me. Thank you. But then you, it doesn't mean you have to let it rule your life or anything, right? It's just...
They preach it like it's their profession and it isn't their God. So the authority by which they apply their lies to you is pretty solid. I think it would be represented in different ways. Now, certainly their industries can help people, but what they do in the meantime quite often through their own personalities is create a cult of fear around certain types of illnesses, right?
Sure.
So they're speaking death on you as you are getting better. And when you know God, you can be quite sure.
Right.
So it is this cognitive dissonance between individuals who just, I would tell people if I thought that they were telling the truth, I'd be like, well, I concur. But to disagree and then not know how to tell them that your faith guides you in a different fashion in many ways, in every aspect from multiple directions,
sure.
It's hard then to battle it. It's almost... feels very, almost like sad.
I understand, but like Jesus talked about this explicitly. He said, having eyes they do not see, having ears they do not hear, right?
Like,
and then whenever he would share the truth with people, he would say, he who has ears to hear, let him hear.
Oh.
Right? And that's the situation, like, you can share your truth with somebody, and if they don't have ears to hear, they're not going to hear it. Right?
Okay.
Yeah, go ahead.
And you've got to understand also that for some people, in different fields, that field is their religion.
That's 100% true. That's really...
And it's actually a problem in our day and age because we have specialized so much that people don't have, like, a good broad knowledge. Like, the idea of the Renaissance man who knows a little bit about everything, a generalist, is, like, it doesn't even exist anymore. And you know what's funny? I got in a conversation with an atheist one time, and I said, what do you know about philosophy? Because I found atheists are often decent scientists, but they're not great philosophers. And he's like, yeah, I think philosophy's rubbish. And I was like, well, okay. You just answered the question for me, right? Like, so anyway, yeah, but that specialization can really matter.
I made the comment, you know, the first question is what can I learn and how can I mature?
Yep.
But I also have learned in the past that sometimes things that happen to you has nothing to do with you at all or for you to learn, but it's for someone else watching you. And I learned that through the time that I went through my husband who was so ill. The one who learned the most lessons through that, I think, was me.
Wow.
My maturity and my growth through that and the things that I would never saw before. And so the way I handle things that come to me can certainly be enlightening to someone else to see that God is real and that he is there and what you say is true. So
yes.
It may not even be for you.
No, I think that's very valuable. Thank you.
Anybody else? Yeah, go ahead.
Conversation about what happens when you die. Do you go to heaven or you stay in your grave till the day of judgment? And me and my mom are comparing verses. And you have verses like Job 14:12, so man lies down and does not rise till the heavens are no more. They are not awake nor be roused from their sleep. And then you have like when Jesus is on the cross and he tells the man that he'll be in paradise with me tomorrow, today. What do you think the Bible is saying about this?
What a great question.
This is extremely complicated. And the fact of the matter is the Bible doesn't give us perfect clarity as to like what the afterlife looks like. So it gives us hints of it, right? It gives us some information. And so we try to like piece the puzzle together, but there are a lot of different perspectives on exactly how to fit all these verses together. Because you're right, there seems to be a little bit of difference between some of them. I will say that verse from Job is similar to some verses in Ecclesiastes as well. And sometimes the general Hebrew conception, right, just talking about the Jewish people, was, you know, they didn't really have much emphasis on the afterlife or the spiritual aspect, right? So sometimes the way they just describe it is, you die, you're dead, you know, and God knows what happens, basically, right? Like, they didn't concern themselves with it. So you often find that language in the Old Testament. Again, Job, Ecclesiastes, there are many verses that seem to indicate that that's the case. And it was just God's revelation over time is progressive, right? So he revealed a certain amount of information to the Israelite people, and we have more information, okay? It's not that it's different information, it's that we're given more information. So if you're a Hebrew and all you have is the book of Genesis, right, or, you know, the first five books of the Bible, you're at a disadvantage compared to us who have 66 books of God's revelation, right? But back then, God saw fit to reveal what he needed to them at the time, and frankly, for many of the Hebrew people, he basically didn't think they needed to know many of the details surrounding the afterlife and the spiritual and all that type of stuff, right? And so, you know, they just kind of have a very basic conception, right? Then there's some very interesting verses in the New Testament. You pointed out Jesus saying, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And a lot of people utilize that. The Orthodox Christian position is that when you die, your soul immediately goes to be present with the Lord in heaven, right? And that seems consistent with Corinthians and other verses as well, okay? So that's kind of the standard Christian position that you'll get in, you know, 9 out of 10 evangelical churches. When you die, absent with the body, present with the Lord, right? You die, you immediately go to heaven to be with God. Now, there are then questions as to, well, what about the resurrection, right? Because that happens in time, and we still haven't experienced it yet. So the new heavens, the new earth, the resurrection, all that type of stuff. Well, it seems to be that if absent with the body, present with the Lord is true, then there's going to be a period at time in which, you know, God blows the whistle and everyone gets out of the pool, and we say, this is the end, and now we're stepping into the resurrection itself, right? And that's when we receive our new resurrected bodies that are like Jesus' resurrection body and all that type of stuff. And 1 Corinthians 15 talks about that, but it's really confusing. So there's that. So that's kind of the standard approach. I do want you to know that there is a position that is called soul sleep, okay? And the idea is they don't think that heaven happens immediately, but instead you wait until the resurrection, and then at the resurrection, after the resurrection, we go into the new heavens and new earth together. And here's the idea. They call it soul sleep because basically they say when you die, God is, in a sense, preserves your soul, or just he moves you forward in time to the resurrection itself. And then at the resurrection, that all happens. We all end up there. So what happened in the in-between period, right? Well, I died now, but the resurrection wasn't for another 1,000 years or whatever. What happened then? And that's why they call it soul sleep. This is not considered an Orthodox Christian position, right? But I do want you to know what's out there. So I believe I believe Seventh-day Adventists hold to this position, and I'm not sure, I believe the Jehovah's Witnesses hold to this position as well, okay? But it's not considered the Orthodox Christian position. And it's because you can't make sense of verses like, today you will be with me in paradise, right? Well, how are you going to be with him in paradise today if the soul sleeps, right? That's right. There's another piece as well. So the third wrinkle here is Abraham's bosom, and Jesus tells a story, and it looks like a parable, but he might be just telling us about cosmology. We don't really know, right? He tells the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, right? And Lazarus and the rich man, he tells this parable that after Lazarus dies and then the rich man dies, they go to be in Abraham's bosom, which for the Hebrew conception was actually in the center of the earth. And Abraham's bosom is essentially the good side, the good holding tank, right? And then there's a chasm in between, and then there's the bad side where the rich man is experiencing torment. He said, but he can talk to Abraham. He says, Abraham, have Lazarus dip his finger in the water and come cool my tongue because I'm tormented by this heat. And Abraham says, no, there's a chasm between us. You can't come over here, we can't go over there, right? Like it's not going to happen. And so there's this very interesting discussion about Abraham's bosom. Some Hebrews thought Abraham's bosom was a real place, kind of like a holding tank until the end. Some think this is just a parable, right? This is not actually how it goes down. You know, this is actually just, you know, Jesus is telling a story to try and help us understand a principle about heaven and hell, etc., right? So there's a question about that whole verse also. Like I said, this is an extremely complicated issue. Yeah, I've got a million hands. Go ahead.
if you're saved and you're in God's hands, Jesus' hands, nothing can remove you from his hands, he's protecting your soul. So whether or not it's, you know, you close your eyes today and your soul slumber for 1,000 years,
right,
which God has all power and he can make 1,000, you know, go right like that. Or if you close your eyes here and immediately you open your soul's eyes in heaven or whatever,
yep,
it's irrelevant, because in a way you're going to be in heaven next time you open your eyes.
I do think this is very helpful, right?
Some questions we don't have a lot of clarity in the Bible about because we're not supposed to, right? Like, God gave us the information we needed, and while it can be fun to ask these questions and to think about it, and there's nothing wrong with that, sometimes it is like, okay, we don't have very much information, and we trust God, right? And he, whatever, however he does it, he's going to make all things right, you know, so.
Well, I'm talking about that same scenario with the cross.
Yep.
With the thief. One gospel says both of them were yelling at Jesus.
Right.
And then there's another one, I think John, that says, well, this happened. Now, it's my understanding, maybe incorrect, that John was there at the cross because Jesus had, you know, told him to take care of his mother.
Correct.
So John was actually there. I can't speak for the other disciples, maybe.
Yeah, we don't know. It
says after Gethsemane that they all fled. Yeah. Now, Peter followed a bit and then denied, right? But yes, we seem to have indication that John stuck around quite a bit because he told him to take care of his mother. Now, I will say, when it comes to alleged contradictions in the Gospels, there are a lot of ways of trying to kind of understand these contradictions. Again, they're not contradictions. We're getting a little bit different information, you know. So, for example, I think about the Gerasene demoniac. You know, in one of the Gospels, it's only him. He's the only one described. In another one of the Gospels, there's two men. And a lot of people will put forward and say, well, which is it? One of these Gospels is wrong. And it's like, no, when there are two men, there are also one men, right? Like, so if one of the Gospels chooses to emphasize just him, and another Gospel chooses to, see, it's not a contradiction, you're just getting more information, right?
Was that whoever wrote, you know, they were both yelling at him, was further back. And so from their perspective or their ears, they can, you know, just hear the yelling. They didn't hear that.
Yeah, perhaps. Or, you know, one author is just choosing to emphasize one aspect rather than the other. The gospel writers, and this is true
of all ancient narrative and history, they do not report history in the same ways we do, right? Like, we get very data-driven, right? Strict chronological facts. At 718, this happened, and then this happened, and then this happened, and we try to be very rigid about it. That is not how ancient history is reported, and the Gospels aren't either. They have a theological agenda in what they're trying to share. There's nothing bad or wrong about having a theological agenda. They've been impacted by the risen Christ, and they're trying to persuade us to believe. We'll talk about this when we get to John, but in John he says, I write these things so that you may believe, right? Like, that's what he's writing for. His agenda is, I want you to believe in Jesus, right? And so, yes, he's reporting history, but they're reporting it with a theological grid that they're trying to get across, right? And so my whole point is that these are not contradictions so much as they are more information, looking at it from a different perspective, different kind of emphasis based upon the author. Yeah, go ahead.
All will see different things and understand differently, led by God.
Right.
So to me, when these people wrote, they wrote what God inspired them to write, and that's how it went. And maybe it's a little different, but we all receive things differently, and that's in God's hands.
Yeah. And actually, it's
remarkable that we have four Gospels, right? Like, we should not, like, if you take man's perspective on things, we should not have four Gospels. Like, why on earth that? And yet God preserved it because, like you said, we're all different and he has a gospel that will speak to each of us. Yeah, go ahead.
I was thinking about your Know Thy Enemy, and you said that it's hard for us to even know what we want. period. So when you're trying to like minister to people and you need that wisdom and discernment, like that's something we need to take intentional care with. Are there ways that you think Christians could practically explore better self-awareness before God, right?
Oh man.
Maybe cultivate a better understanding of recognizing what we actually really need versus being kind of just like every other sheep out there.
Yeah. This is really, really difficult.
I have found, okay, so I'll share a concept with you that I have found value in, and it's problems are multivariable, and so multivariable problems need multivariable solutions, okay? And the reason I'm sharing this is oftentimes as human beings, we want to look for the silver bullet, right? There's the problem, here's my solution, fixed, done, right? But that's trying to apply a single variable solution to a multivariable problem, and it's not going to be effective. And so here's my point. You essentially asked, like, how do I cultivate more self-awareness and introspection such that I can be a better disciple, right? Like, that's a multivariable problem, okay? And so my point is, that's going to take several different things to try and solve, all right? Those things include reflection on the Word of God. So in a sense, we are mimetically programmed as sheep to believe certain things based upon the culture and society around us. In order to break out of that, says the scriptures, we need to renew our minds through the Word of God. So I've got a certain worldview, and I don't even know that I have that worldview. What can I do? I can bump up against God's worldview. So the Word is going to help me, and it's going to convict me. There are going to be certain aspects about God's worldview that I don't like, that don't make sense to me, but I need to keep reading, right? And then, tacking on to that, I need to pray, because now my worldview needs to be conformed to this worldview if I'm going to see reality correctly. So now I'm reading God's Word and I'm praying, and that's transforming and changing my mindset and how I think about things and how I look at things. But I also think there are good secular tools here to help as well. I have been helped. There are like umpteen million personality tests out there. I don't know if you guys have taken any of them, right? You can do Myers-Briggs and, you know, I don't know. There's a jillion of them, right? You can get typed as an animal. This is your animal type or whatever. I have found these to be helpful because they help me to reflect upon myself, and I start asking questions about myself. Like, yeah, why am I that way? That's kind of weird, you know? And that helps me, in conjunction with God's Word and prayer, to see myself more clearly and objectively rather than just looking out my two eyeballs and perceiving the world the way I do. I have also found reading outside of your tradition is very, very valuable, because if you read outside your tradition, if you read people you disagree with, that can really do a good job of kind of challenging you and shaping you, and you'll probably get angry too. Like, I'll be like, oh, this guy doesn't know what he's talking about. But like, the more you do it and the more you interact with thinkers who believe differently than you, I think the more valuable that exercise can become, right? And then you can begin to critique that position from within, right? This is why we had the ladies group read Untamed a while back, right? Because it's so radically different and opposed to a Christian worldview, you know? And I think those sorts of things can help you to see things from multiple perspectives. I routinely read, you know, atheists and, you know, secular philosophers and different things like that, because it helps me to kind of get a handle on that sort of stuff. So those are the four practices I would encourage. God's Word, prayer, you know, personality tests and things like that, paired with self-reflection, and then finally reading outside your own tradition. That is what I have found helpful.
Reading, studying with something or some book that's different than what you think,
yeah,
has made me then more confirmed and more convinced in what God's Word said, where if I never saw that, I wouldn't know why I believed it.
Right. I've said for a long time, I haven't said it in a while, I don't think. But
the truth has nothing to fear. Right? If we believe the truth, we have nothing to fear with rubbing shoulders with other ideas, right? So, you're good. I thought your hand was up. You were just, it's a normal human gesture. You don't have to apologize. Go ahead.
All right, so I associated with some people recently who are Falun Gong Buddhists, and they wanted me to listen to 11 hours of some man speaking, so I did, in order to better understand their practice, and then I let them know where it actually aligns or disaligns with the Jewish tradition in a number of essays that I wrote to an entire media team. And I started noticing that the more forgiveness I had for the wrongness of somebody else's practice, the more I learned about how to more effectively apply ministry in a way that can be unified with other groups instead of persecutory. And when I see others using the name of Christ to persecute and condemn, I'll often say, you know, that's actually Satanism. So in drawing those differences, so in drawing those differences, I love James, I'm sorry, oh my God, that was so cute. So in drawing those differences between the faith practices, I told them where they aligned, and then I was like, no, because marriage is included.
Right.
Y'all Buddhists.
Sure.
So in correcting them, I enlightened them to certain ways that they weren't enjoying the benefits of Judeo-Christianity, of the Jewish tradition, or the Christian tradition, from two perspectives. And I'm Native American, so, you know, kind of weird. Not really similar to French Protestant traditions, Catholicism, or anything like it. We just don't have a system of ownership or much concern for many things that make people feel very ashamed. So in viewing many traditions, I have this yearning for unity within the Christian movement to welcome others to Christ via your actions and kindness. And that has a lot to, because you can say, I'll pray for you and be kind of mean about it. Or you can say, I'll pray with you. What do you need to pray about right now?
Sure.
And it can be so much more effective if you come from an open point of view, not to necessarily justify their wrong point of view,
right,
but rather to offer them forgiveness.
Yeah, I find this to be very helpful.
In many ways, what you just described, I think, is just good apologetics and evangelism, right? If you examine, I've said this before, even from the pulpit, not all other world religions are 100% wrong, right? Like, the problem is they have some truth mixed up with some error, and you're trying to sort through that, right? So, right, and so if you can get a sense of what can be affirmed within that perspective, then now you have a bridge. Now you have a bridge that you can build with them and say, it's funny that you would emphasize so much holiness and righteous living. That was a concern of Jesus as well. This is very important to him, right? And you could share some of that stuff to build that bridge and connect.
I would say, hey, this is what Jesus said. Listen to him. I would say things like, well, from the perspective of someone who follows Christ, hearing you out about her faith practice, I can see where these two things might align.
Yeah.
So that if you continue that aspect of your compassionate faith practice, then we would align on that particular issue, wouldn't we?
Sure.
And I would talk about how personally I had been affected positively by their belief system in order to affirm mine. And then note that it's okay to have a difference or come closer to mine if they want to.
Right. And like Shirley said, you do that well, and that'll reaffirm you your own faith.
It's not easy.
People, no, it's certainly not.
Angry with Christians.
We're over
time. I'm going to grab just a couple. No, we're good. I'll just grab a couple last real quick, and then we'll end. Yeah, go ahead.
My grandfather kind of instilled in me a certain way to study. The Bible is written, you bring up jokingly my second favorite verse, Deuteronomy 29:29.
Mm-hmm.
But when we come to an area that we think we know it, but we're not sure, it instills in us a desire to know it even more. What my grandfather did when I was real young, I would come to him and I'd say, what does this word mean? And he'd hand me a dictionary.
Right.
Look it up. Well, you know, when you're just a young kid and you're reading the dictionary, every definition is going to have a word you do not know what it means.
That sounds like an infinite rabbit trail.
That's right.
That's funny.
No, I like it though.
But you learn it.
As a metaphor, it makes sense.
Yes,
for
it does.
Discovering God's word. Yeah, I appreciate that, Pat. Go ahead.
We'll end here.
This is more in response to Jesse's thought about like being more self-aware.
Yes.
And I think one way of doing it is like to be self-aware about the bad things that you want, And I think this kind of relates to the whole idea of Hebrews, which is like a focus on what is better, right? What is more lasting? And I think, in our experience, we can say like, I think I want this, right? You're like reaching out for things.
Right.
Like, I think I want this. But then like the piece that moves us towards more self-awareness, like holy self-awareness, is to say like, I think I want this. What is something that's better? What is something that's more lasting than this thing that I think that I want?
Right.
And so it's not even it's not even necessarily a landing on this is where my heart is right now, but it's a comparison to say what God gives us is the best and the most lasting thing. And if I am comparing what I think I want with like always moving towards the thing that is better and the thing that is more lasting, I think it helps us identify where we are. You know, it aids our self-awareness, not by pinpointing where we are,
yes,
but by like landing us between two things.
Yeah, I think that's quite helpful. You almost need to get skilled at reading between the lines,
right? Like, and what I'm hearing you say is you're discerning the trajectory or the path that I'm on. And like you said, I don't have to know that I'm 2 miles down the path. I'm somewhere between 1 and 5 miles down the path. I'm somewhere on this continuum, and it's pointing in this direction, right? So, yeah, I think that can be very valuable as well. Cool. All right, we're over time. I'm going to pray. And then if you have another question, just come chat to me. Father God, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you for your word. And please, Lord, give us understanding and wisdom as we seek to navigate the world in a way that would be glorifying and honoring to you. Please be with us today and the rest of this week, and help us to honor you and to give you praise and to lift up that sacrifice of praise that you deserve and that is good for our souls. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you. My pleasure.